Tonight, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, and we're going to be looking at a lengthy portion of Scripture because we're really going to go all the way through chapter 44 as we look at a sermon that I've titled, Waiting for the Shoe to Drop. Waiting for the shoe to drop. Last week, we looked at how the shoe was on the other foot, and now the shoe is dropping. So we'll see how things continue to progress as we look at the providence of God seen through the life of Joseph. Now, since we started this series a couple months ago, we have seen how God has been working through the life of Joseph, and it almost seemed to start kind of slow. Genesis chapter 37 is where we were really first introduced to Joseph. Joseph was a 17-year-old young man living in Canaan. The next several chapters go on to detail what happened over the course of his life and the next 20 years of his life. And once we arrive here to Genesis chapter 42, the narrative really picks up some speed. All of a sudden, multiple years are passing in some instances between just a couple verses, and the pressure seems to be intensifying. Here in Genesis chapter 42, we'll see that Joseph is now 37 years old, so we're 20 years past where we first were introduced to him, really back in Genesis chapter 37. He's 37 years old. He is governor of Egypt. He's basically second in command under Pharaoh. He's in charge of all the food collection, which most of this has already been done, and then all the food distribution. He was sold originally as a slave by his brothers when he was 17 years old. He was brought to Egypt. He has now lived longer apart from his family than he's lived with them. And through a series of what really is coordinated events by God, Joseph is once again face to face with his 10 brothers who wanted him dead, but instead decided to sell him as a slave to some passing merchants. His brothers, though, had no clue up to this point that it's Joseph that they're dealing with. It had been 20 years since they had seen each other last, and Joseph looked different, not to mention that, as we see in Scripture, that he was speaking to them through an interpreter. The 10 brothers had come to Egypt because the famine in Canaan, where they lived, was still so severe. And they didn't realize how all these events were actually being used by God to bring about their deliverance. And when Joseph was 17, God had given him some dreams about the future. Dreams that when Joseph shared with his brothers were envious and frustrated and angry and annoyed with him about, because the dreams pictured his brothers bowing down to him, which they viewed as just an absolute ridiculous thing. But dreams that were now coming true 20 years later. And in all these details, we see the providential hand of God as we've been looking at Romans 8:28 as really the theme for this series, which the Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, at first glance, it's difficult to see how the Lord was working. But as the puzzle pieces continue to be put in place, all of a sudden, especially as we get to Genesis chapter 42, the picture begins to take shape. And it's encouraging to see the Lord's hand at work even in our own lives, even when we don't always understand right away what he is doing. The one thing we can be certain of is that God is always working what is best. As Joseph's 10 brothers arrived in Egypt to purchase food during the 7 years of famine, they were met with an obstacle. Their younger brother Joseph, who hasn't yet revealed himself to them, has been putting them through a series of tests to gauge their level of sincerity, tests to gauge their level of remorse. Are they still the same brothers that they were 20 years ago who are willing to sell their own brother into slavery, who were even ready to just kill their younger brother out of jealousy and envy? Or have they changed over the last 20 years? Joseph was always going to send them home with plenty of food so that none of the family would end up starving during the famine, but he wanted them to come to grips with their sin. He wanted to see if they were still the same brothers that they were 20 years ago. They'd lived with this secret for 20 years. And as they faced this difficult treatment from what they viewed as just the governor of Egypt, not knowing it's their brother, they even spent 3 days in prison after Joseph accused them of being spies. The brothers were forced to discuss a matter that had remained a secret among themselves for over 20 years. They had sold their own brother as a slave, and even though at that time they were so callous and so cavalier about it, because the Bible says that when they threw him into the pit, they went and started eating their lunch. Didn't care that he was begging and crying for them to release them and not to go through with this horrible plot. They ignored the cries, the anguish from his soul, as they discussed later on. and then ended up selling him to some passing merchants. It had left them, though, feeling incredibly guilty. Guilt that they would hang on to for those 20 years. Guilt, though, as much as it's good and necessary, is not repentance. Neither is remorse. They'd felt sorry for what they had done, but had they really changed? Were they still the same 10 men who would sell their younger brother again as a slave? Those 3 days that they spent in prison forced those 10 brothers to drag up the memories. Memories that I believe had been haunting them for 20 years. Memories that I believe had just ruined their lives for 20 years. There are times when I know God is punishing me for some specific sin. But there's never been a time where I've thought that the punishment is for a sin that I committed 20 years ago. It's usually something that I did earlier that day, or something that I did the day before. And as I deal with the consequences, I'm usually met with the understanding that I had this coming. I was waiting for the shoe to drop, because I knew in the moment that I shouldn't engage in a specific sin, because if I did, there's going to be consequences for sure to follow. And I gave into my flesh, and I gave into that sin, and I knew that the consequence was going to be coming, and I'm just waiting for the shoe to drop. And when it does, later that day, or maybe later the next day, or later in the end of the week, I can immediately think, I knew it was coming. From that sin I committed that day, I knew the shoe was about to drop, and I was waiting for that to happen. It's never happened for me, at least that I can think of, that I've dealt with a consequence where I've immediately been recollecting, thinking, this was a consequence that was 20 years in the making, or even 10 years in the making. I'm usually met with that it was something that I had just done. But there are times where I've done or I said something that I know I shouldn't have done, and I know that there are consequences coming, but I don't know what they are. But I know that they're coming, and they're coming quick. Often, and I don't know if you find this to be true in your own life as well, often the waiting is the worst part. When you're waiting for that shoe to drop, you know there's going to be consequences for your actions. There's going to be consequences for what you've done and what you've said. You know you deserve it. You know it's coming. You know it's going to be painful too when it comes. You don't know what it's going to be, but you know the shoe is going to drop. And you have no idea when it's going to happen. Often that's worse than even when it comes. Now, here in this account, over the past 20 years, these 10 brothers had dealt with difficult situations, I'm sure. They disobeyed God. They had faced consequences of those specific actions and those sins during those 20 years. Evidently, with all the various consequences that they had dealt with over the 20 years for various sins throughout those 20 years, not once did they attribute those consequences for the sin of selling their brother Joseph into slavery. Which tells me they had been waiting for this specific shoe to drop for 20 years. I'm very surprised at how quickly Joseph recognized his brothers. When you think about this, when they show up and he recognizes them right away. Because I believe that Joseph's 10 brothers who showed up to Egypt during the time of severe famine, I believe that they looked quite different after 20 years. I believe, again, in just 20 years, you're going to look different. But I believe that they aged a lot more than just 20 years in those 20 years. Imagine the stress on those 10 men during those years. They had forgotten, they hadn't forgotten, rather, about that dreadful day. Significant life moments, like something like that, is something that is going to be etched on your brain permanently. They're not going to be forgotten with time, regardless of how much time has passed. I'm sure we can all think of moments in our own lives, whether good or bad, that have left such an imprint on our minds where the memory of that day or the memory of that event is so clear to us, it feels like it was just yesterday when it happened. And for some reason, it's mostly the bad things that we remember so specifically, more so than the good. For some of us, those memories go back maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years, maybe even more than 20 years ago. And yet we can remember such key specific details about that day that no one else may remember. Perhaps some of us are holding on to guilt, much like these 10 brothers were. And maybe you're all waiting for it to catch up to you as well. Even though it's been years, you know you're not really getting away with it. You just don't know when that shoe is going to drop. That punishment, those consequences that you know you deserve are finally going to catch up to you. It's a terrible feeling waiting for that shoe to drop. You get to the point where you don't even care what the consequence is. You're just ready to deal with it because the weight of the guilt that you've been carrying in your life all these years is so heavy that you just want it to be over with. You don't care who knows about the horrible thing that you did. Living with guilt often has rendered people a shell of who they once were. Everyone around them knows something is wrong, knows that they're keeping something bottled up to themselves because they're too afraid to allow that to come to light. The guilt consumes us, though. It affects our demeanor. It affects our behavior. It affects our emotions. We're short with people. We're miserable all the time. We are short tempers. We snap at people left and right. And it's not necessarily because we're upset with other people. Rather, we're upset with ourselves. And I believe this was most likely the emotional state of these 10 brothers during that time. It may have been 20 years, but they probably each looked like they aged 40 years during that time. The guilt had become so overbearing that not one of them offered any other suggestion as to why they were receiving such harsh treatment there in Egypt. Why the governor of the land was accusing them of being spies, why he threw them in prison and kept them there for 3 days. The first and the only thing that they think as to why it was happening was because of what they had done to their brother Joseph 20 years ago. See, if they thought that any point during that 20 years they dealt with the consequences of that action, this is never on their mind. But the fact that this is the only thing that comes to their minds during that three-day prison sentence tells me that they've been living with that guilt. They had been waiting for the specific shoe to drop for that one specific sin. It was clear as day. This is why they were in this situation. Now, I know we looked a little bit at this last week, but notice the initial meeting with Joseph and his brothers. Now, it was all God's providence that they came to Egypt in the first place. This is God ordained from the very beginning. This is why he got Joseph there. And speaking about the providence of God, among the thousands of people from various countries that were coming to Egypt to purchase food during this time, because famine had hit all the lands, we're told at the end of Genesis chapter 41 and verse number 57, the Bible says, "And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn because that the famine was so sore in all lands." So everyone is coming to Egypt, not just Egyptians, but everyone. And of all the people, and all the thousands of people that are coming into Egypt, various countries, what were the chances that Joseph would run into his brothers? He's the governor. Yes, he's in charge of food distribution, food collection, but he has other people working for him. He's not the only guy who's sitting at a table with the thousands of people lining up, coming and only talking to him, saying, "Okay, we're from this country. We'd like to buy food from you. Here's my money. I'd like to get food." He's not the only guy. He's the overseer of all of this. So if you can imagine, there's maybe a giant warehouse or multiple warehouses where the food is being distributed and the people from all different countries are coming to purchase food. Joseph is probably going from one warehouse to the next, overseeing, making sure that everything is operating as it should. And what are the chances? Because, again, with the thousands of people that are coming and going and flooding into Egypt during this time, he's not seeing every single individual. He's not meeting and talking to all the people that come in. And yet, again, the providence of God just jumps off the pages of Scripture that Joseph would not only recognize, but see and have an interaction with his 10 brothers among the thousands that are coming into Egypt to buy food. It's remarkable to think that this happened in the first place. What are the chances of that, we might say, right? Well, again, God was clearly at work in all these circumstances, not to mention he was at work in Joseph's heart. God was working in such a wonderful way. The fact that Joseph didn't lash out in anger immediately after seeing his brothers having the upper hand as the governor of Egypt shows us that there was no anger in his heart towards his brothers, because he easily could have just snapped his fingers and ordered an officer to go and arrest those men and throw them in prison or just kill them. But that didn't happen. And the way that his anger may have left didn't also happen overnight. God was working on Joseph, and we've talked about this. Over the 20 years, the Lord was with Joseph. And God was working on him and his heart to get him to the point where we see here in Genesis chapter 42, where he sees his brothers and he doesn't lash out in anger. He doesn't have this vengeful thought about them. God had been teaching Joseph about the providential care of God, who loved him with an everlasting love. Joseph didn't have any anger towards his brothers, and the time had not yet come for him to reveal himself to his brothers. However, he longed to see, as we see, his younger brother Benjamin. So Joseph would devise a plan that would bring Benjamin to Egypt. Now, last week, we looked at the first 15 or 16 verses of Genesis chapter 42. Notice what we read, beginning in verse number 18, and I'll read down through verse number 20. It says, "And Joseph said unto them the third day," so this is after they've been released now, after spending 3 days in prison, "This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men," which is what they had claimed to be, "let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. So Joseph sent them all to prison for 3 days, had them thinking about what they were doing, heard them talking about what punishment had come because of their sin against Joseph. And then he tells them, "Listen, here's the plan. You can take food back home, but you're leaving one of your brothers here with me, because I'm going to keep him here as collateral until you bring your youngest brother, who you told me about, so that I can see him to verify whether or not your story is true, so that I can say, yes, definitively, you are not spies." And so he ends up keeping Simeon. The Bible tells us that he detained Simeon, and he's going to stay behind. And he sends the other nine back to Canaan to bring Benjamin back. And as he sent them away, he made sure to send them with plenty of provisions to take care of their families, and even returned everyone's money back to them. Look at what it says in verses 24 and 25. It says, "And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and he took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them." So the nine brothers, they're given passage back to Canaan. Simeon, he's detained, he stays behind. And then notice what happens in verses 26 to 28, because they don't realize that the money has been returned. It says in verses 26 to 28, it says, "Then they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money. For behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored. And lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them. And they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us?" These men had been so distraught with their initial meeting with the governor of Egypt, because it didn't go according to their plan. They thought they were just going to show up in Egypt, present some money, get some food, and then be on their way back home. That's not at all how it went. It was such a disturbing trip for them. None of them happened to notice, as they're getting on their animals and heading back to Canaan, that all their money is restored, not until they were long gone. And the moment they noticed that the money was there, the Bible says there in verse number 28, that their heart failed them. Already, Simeon was left behind as collateral. And they've already agreed that they're going to bring Benjamin back with them to Egypt when they return. And they were previously accused of being spies and spent 3 days in prison. And now, what is the governor going to think of them once he finds out that they now never paid for all the food and provisions that he has sent them away with? Later on, when they end up telling their father Jacob about everything once they make it back to Canaan, we read in verse number 35 that they were also afraid. Jump down to verse number 35. It says, "And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks." So this is after they're home, they're telling their dad about it. "That behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." Now everyone's afraid, because they know this is not going to be good. These brothers were so distraught, even though they had done nothing to cause the money to be back in their possession. They immediately think they're in deep trouble. And notice again what it says of them in verse 28. It says, "And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? What is this that God hath done unto us? All of this was connected. All of this was part of the 20 years of guilt that they had been living with. There was unconfessed sin in their lives. And though it had remained in the darkness for the most part, it was starting to come to the light. And what we're seeing here is the providential hand of God working in the hearts of these brothers, not only to bring them to repentance, but also to bring Jacob's entire family eventually to Egypt. When the brothers make it back home, they end up telling their father Jacob about everything that happened to them in Egypt. Look at what it says in verses 29 down to verse number 34. It says, "And they came unto Jacob their father unto the land of Canaan and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that you are no spies, but that you are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and you shall traffic in the land." Jacob saw the food. He saw all the money that they brought back. But he was more focused on his sons. And he is understandably upset at the thought of Simeon not being back with them. Simeon being back in Egypt, being held as a captive. But he was particularly distressed at the news of this Lord of the country, it says there, as they referred to Joseph in this way, who was keeping Simeon hostage until they returned with his youngest son, Benjamin. It didn't matter that Reuben had made this outlandish vow to assure Benjamin's safety, or even Judah as well. Jacob essentially said, there's no way Benjamin is going to leave my sight, because if anything happens to him, it would kill me. So if his hands are tied in losing another son, Jacob basically says, I'm content losing Simeon over Benjamin. And this is what he says there in verses 36 and following. It says, "And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which you go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." So he says, you know what? Simeon can die. Benjamin's not going anywhere. I can't do it. He says, if anything happens to Benjamin, I'm done. He said, it's already been terrible. He's already lost Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin's mother. He's already lost Joseph, which he's convinced that he's dead. The thought of losing Benjamin is just too much for him to bear, and so he just can't do it. He can't do it. So there's the initial meeting, but notice second, the return to Egypt, because there is eventually a return to Egypt. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 43 and verse number 1. It says, "And the famine was sore in the land." Now, when Pharaoh first had these dreams, Joseph interpreted through God about what these dreams meant. And he talked about how during the 7 years of famine, those 7 years of famine were going to be so severe that no one's even going to remember the 7 years of plenty. So it wasn't just that the famine was going to come. It was going to be so intense, so severe, so much terrible than how good it was in the 7 years prior. And this is what it's telling us, that it just continued to grow worse. And despite Jacob's stubbornness, they were going to need to make a return trip to Egypt. The famine was far more severe than what anyone had anticipated, anyone except for God, that is. And the provisions that were originally given to Jacob's 10 sons would not be sufficient for them to see through. Now, we don't know exactly how long it was, but it was obviously long enough for Jacob to forget about the demand for Benjamin to be taken to Egypt. Later on, we find out that it could have been upwards of 2 years before they returned, which meant that Simeon was there as a hostage for 2 years, wondering when his brother's going to come back. But look at what we read in verses 2 through 5 here in Genesis chapter 43. It says, "And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. So Judah says, listen, Dad, we want to go. We need to go. But there's no point in us going if Benjamin's not coming with us. And Jacob understands the necessity to comply. Whether he likes it or not, he knows Benjamin has to go with them. They're out of food. They need more corn. You get a taste of the old Jacob here in this response, as we see in verse number 6, as he blames his son for basically having a big mouth. Look at what it says in verse number 6. And Israel, which is Jacob the father, says, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye yet had a brother? You know what he says? You had to open your big mouth when you were back in Egypt. You had to tell him that there's still another brother back home. Why didn't you just keep your mouth shut? Why didn't you just leave it as what it was and not tell him that there was another brother back home? Because now you have to bring this grief upon me where I have to send him back and probably never see him again. Why did you do it? And Judah tries explaining that it was an innocent thing, but Jacob is insistent on blaming someone. And look at what it says in verse number 7. And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know what he would say? Bring your brother down. Judah then assures his dad that he will see to it that Benjamin is safely returned back to his father. In verses 8 through 10, it says, and Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shall thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And this is quite the contrast from what we'd previously seen with Judah, as he was the one responsible for suggesting to sell Joseph to those merchants some 20 years prior. He was once willing to kill his younger brother. Then he decided on selling his younger brother into slavery so that he could line his pocket a little bit. And now he's standing up for his brother. And he's telling his dad, Dad, you can blame me. I'll take his place. If anything happens, you can have my life. He's standing up for his brother, declaring that to his father that he will protect Benjamin with his own life. Perhaps those 20 years changed him a bit. Either way, Jacob finally agrees to send Benjamin, but he makes sure to send all sorts of gifts with his sons to make sure the Lord of the country is pleased. And look at what we're told in verses 11 to 14. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land of your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand. And the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carried again in your hand, peradventure was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So when the 10 brothers finally head back to Egypt, Benjamin going for the first time, they have no clue what is going to happen. Now we know that it has been around 2 years. We find out later there are still 5 years left of the 7-year famine. And the entire time Simeon is captive in Egypt. Now the brothers at least think they're going to receive probably much of the same harsh treatment that they received the first time from the Lord of the country, which is why Jacob instructed them, bring some presents, let's do whatever we can to appease him once we show up again. After all, they needed more food, they needed to get Simeon back, and look at what we read in verse number 15 of Genesis chapter 43. It says, and the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now, the rest of the events here in Genesis chapter 43, they detail how they were received, and it would be far better than what they ever imagined. And based on what the brothers said in Genesis 42 in verse number 28, where they said, what is this that God hath done to us? It seems pretty clear that they thought they deserved better treatment in Egypt. And the answer to that question was that God was overruling all the details of their lives in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, God does the same with us. When you look again at what we see back in Genesis chapter 42 and verse number 36, the Bible says here, this is Jacob's grief. It says, and Jacob their father said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not. Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. He makes that statement there at the end, all these things are against me, not understanding God's purposes, not understanding God's providence, for at that time, he was still convinced that Joseph was dead, and at least Simeon and possibly Benjamin would also be taken from him. When we're not walking in the will of God, when we're not trusting in the word of God, we will at times find ourselves asking or saying, like Jacob did, everything is against me. When we should be saying what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And this is the question Paul asked after making the great declaration in Romans 8, 28, which is the theme verse for this study. And we know that all things work together for good to them who are good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So in the good as well as in the bad, God is always in control and God is working all things for good. God is always trustworthy. When the brothers arrive in Egypt, Joseph makes arrangements for the brothers to be brought to his house. He instructs his servants to prepare a meal for them. Look at what we see in verses 16 through 18 here in Genesis chapter 43. It says, and when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men unto Joseph's house, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. So here these men are, and they come and they're brought to Joseph's house. And it's interesting how the brothers continue to exhibit signs of a guilty conscience, almost as if they're convinced that they're being set up for a trap here. And as previously mentioned, they knew there were consequences that were forthcoming. They were waiting for that shoe to drop. All but Benjamin had been living with that guilt for the last 20 years, waiting for the consequences to come. And now they feel that it's all catching up to them. In fact, they're so paranoid, in verses 19 to 22, they actually pull the steward who is there in charge of Joseph's house aside, and they try to tell him, listen, this whole thing's a big mix-up. Listen, when we were here the last time, 2 years ago, he sent us away. We didn't know that they put the money back in our sacks. We didn't know that we didn't actually pay for all the food. But look, we've got that money, and we've got double the money. So please, here, take it all. The whole thing, big misunderstanding. Please, please, don't be upset with us. But notice how the steward responds to them in verse number 23. It says, and he said, peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. I wish I could have been there. There are some points where I wish I could just have been a fly on the wall or just jump into the pages of Scripture and to see what it was like for individuals in that specific moment. And this would have been one of those moments where I could have wished to have been there to see the expression on the faces of those 10 brothers. They can't figure out what in the world is happening. All signs point to this being a good and a positive visit. They're invited to Joseph's house. There's a great meal that is being prepared for them. Everything is looking good. But mentally, they're preparing for this to be the worst. Something's up. He's going to trap us. He's going to ambush us. He's setting us up for something really horrible. And then we read this in verse number 24. It says, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. The brothers came to Egypt the second time feeling guilty, expecting to have to plead the case to the governor, to the lord of the country. They were expecting to probably be threatened with jail time once again, which is why they brought presents, and they're expecting to have to seriously lobby to get their brother Simeon out of prison. And what they find upon arrival is that none of that is necessary. Not only do they not have to explain what happened to them the first time, why they still had their money as they left the first time, even though they did end up explaining that to the steward, they also didn't have to beg and plead for Simeon to be released. The steward literally says, yeah, I'm all aware of it. Oh, and by the way, here's your brother Simeon. And on top of all that, they're invited to the governor's mansion for a feast. They're treated like distinguished guests. They're invited in, and their feet are washed. Their animals are taken care of, all before they're even given an opportunity to present this great present to the governor. The brothers couldn't be more confused. They don't know what's going on. And when Joseph finally arrives, they give him this present in verse number 26. And then Joseph, all he's concerned about is the father's welfare in verse number 27. And look at what we see in verses 26 to 28. When Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to the earth. Yet another fulfillment of that dream where they were going to bow down to him. Verse 27, and he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. Yet again, fulfillment of that dream that God had given Joseph over 20 years prior. Each time he's asking about their welfare, he's trying to figure out how his father is doing. On both occasions, they bow to Joseph, fulfilling that dream. And when we see that Joseph sees Benjamin in verse number 29, we're told that the emotions that hit him were so powerful that Joseph had to once again leave the room weeping. And when he came back, the meal is served. And according to Egyptian tradition, the Egyptians would eat separately from the Hebrews. And Joseph arranged for even another little test at the meal. He sat all the brothers together in birth order, oldest down to the youngest. And then he arranged, who Benjamin is the youngest, for Benjamin's portion of food to be five times more than anyone else. Perhaps to see if the other nine would react with the same resentment that they once showed to another younger brother of theirs at one point. A younger brother who had been favored by their father at one point. And notice this third, the final test. The brothers passed the test at the meal. But the final test is recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 44. As Joseph was arranging provisions to be sent back with them, they're going back home to Canaan. He arranged for one last test, a silver cup to be planted among the stuff, among Benjamin's bags. And look at what we're told in the first three verses in Genesis 44. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry. Put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. The brothers leave. They start their journey back to Canaan, probably perplexed at just how graciously they were received this time as opposed to the first time they came to Egypt. Perhaps thinking, the governor must have been off his medication or something. Something is just not right with this guy. We don't care what it is. We'd love to see this guy instead of the first guy that we saw, because this guy is much more reasonable than the first guy that we saw 2 years ago. And so they're probably thrilled about the idea that they're on their way home. Everyone's in tow with them. They have Simeon, their Benjamin is with them. Everyone's good. Everyone's healthy. Everyone's perfectly fine. And they're talking about how great it's going to be to get home to tell Dad, boy, did we deliver. We not only kept Benjamin safe, we have tons of food. All the money is still with us. And we got Simeon back home as well. You're welcome, Dad. We did it. They're thrilled about this. Things could not have gone better. And then the shoe dropped. Joseph's steward chases them down and accuses them of stealing. And look at how the brothers respond to this accusation in verses 7 through 9. It says, they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of the Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. They were so sure of their innocence, they pronounced a death sentence on the guilty party. They said, listen, there's no chance that we did this. You have no idea. We were so anxious coming here the second time. We were going to make sure that we were presenting you with a gracious gift and to be the nicest individuals as we come into your house. There's no way anyone took anything from you that shouldn't have. If it happens, let that person die. We'll be slaves for you the rest of our lives. That's how confident they were of their innocence. And the steward, he settled for just making the guilty person his slave and letting the others go free. And then he begins searching their bags, beginning with the oldest. And they're probably thinking, absolutely, we'll open the bags for you because that's how confident we are. You're not going to find what you're looking for. And then he got to Benjamin's. And look at what we see in verses 12 and 13. It says, and he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they rent their clothes and laid it every man his ass and returned to the city. They can't believe it. They had made it to Egypt just fine. They were on their way home unscathed. Everything had gone so much better than expected. And then their world just fell apart. The one thing they weren't supposed to have happened, it happened. Benjamin was taken. It would have been better for them if they could come back home with no provisions than to come back home without Benjamin. It nearly killed their father when they brought back Joseph's bloody coat. It would definitely kill him to come back without Benjamin. What do the brothers do? They all go back to the city, and now they prepare for the worst because they thought it was going to be bad coming back the second time. It wasn't. Now they're certain it's going to be terrible. And they return to Joseph's house, and the first thing they do is they approach Joseph. Once again, they fall down before him as Joseph had dreamt. Then Judah speaks up on behalf of the brothers in verse 16, and notice what it says there, Genesis 44 in verse 16. And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. It's pretty interesting to see Judah stand before Joseph and express humility, express remorse for an offense of which they were all innocent. But Judah's statements here are really demonstrating a deeper lesson of truth to it. God had worked in all the events in their lives to reveal their true guilt, to reveal that their sin against Joseph was the real issue here. That is now being uncovered. And Joseph had arranged these events to test their brothers' depths of repentance. And notice what it says in verse number 17. And he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Can you see the irony in this situation? These 10 brothers, 22 years ago, were ready to kill Joseph. They threw him into a pit. They ended up selling him to some passing merchants. Then they returned home scot-free, unpunished, unscathed. Joseph was testing to see if they would be willing to do the same to Benjamin. Let him go if it involves saving their own skin. Could they let him go and go home on their own? And that's basically what they did with Joseph. And they brought the bloody coat of Joseph, which they put the blood on, basically told their father, here's what we believe to be the remains of our brother. And there was nothing we could do to save him. Over 20 years later, Joseph was presenting the very same opportunity. Would they behave the same way? And Judah responds, demonstrating that he is a changed man and puts his own life on the line in place of Benjamin's. He makes a really heartfelt plea to Joseph, explaining the whole backstory of the other brother who was believed to be dead and how heartbroken their father was over that loss. He explains how their father had made it clear that it would kill him should anything happen to Benjamin because of the connection that he had with him. And Judah was feeling the weight of the responsibility as he had guaranteed Benjamin's safety to his father. And so he then offers a proposal for Joseph, which showed that he was starting to change. Jump ahead to what we see in verses 33 to 34, the last two verses here in Genesis chapter 44. He says, now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? This was a very selfless proposal, as Judah declares that he can't bear to see anything bad happen to Benjamin because of the grief it would bring his father. He is less concerned about himself and more concerned about other people. This is where we see Joseph's breaking point. This is where all the tests were building towards. Up to this point, Joseph had been able to at least keep his emotions under lock or hide them as he would run out of the room and hide his weeping, but not anymore. Joseph's main concern up to this point was for his father, for his brother. He'd asked three times about his father's welfare. In Genesis 43, verse 7, and verse number 27, and then again in Genesis 45, and verse number 3, it says, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? So he's going to ask again how his father's doing. Look at what we read in the first five verses here in Genesis chapter 45, where Joseph finally reveals who he is. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Joseph was reminded of everything his brothers had done to him and all the anguish they had caused their father over the last 22 years. Joseph had the power to kill them for all their sins. He had the power to take out all the revenge he could have ever dreamed of. Instead, he reached out to them in love, and he calls for them to come near to him. And I think this serves as a great picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ and how he treats us. Every one of us are guilty in sin. Every one of us are guilty, some of really heinous sins like these brothers. And Jesus urges us to come to him and believe on him as our Savior and receive everlasting life. Jesus doesn't punish us according to what our sins deserve. Instead, he extends mercy and grace when we receive him to faith. And there's what we deserve, and there's what Christ offers. And Joseph's brothers, they knew they were guilty, and they were always waiting from that dreadful day that they sold their brother into slavery for that shoe to drop. God doesn't want us living with that same guilt. He doesn't want us living with that weight, that burden of waiting for the shoe to drop, waiting for the consequences to come that we know are eventually coming, especially if we don't know him as our Savior. He wants us coming to him in faith and coming to him in faith immediately, receiving the grace, receiving the forgiveness that will lift us up out of the guilt and the despair that weighs us down. And if we're saved, he wants us coming to him in confession. 1 John 1:9 is a verse for believers where it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants to restore that fellowship with any Christian who is living with sin and sin that is coming between himself and a Savior. And it gives you the opportunity to come to him at any moment. Just as Joseph said here, "Come near to me, I pray you." Our Savior is saying the same thing. Come near. Come to him. If you're unsaved, come to him in faith, believing in him as your Savior. If you're saved and there's something standing between yourself and the Savior, come to him and make it right as you confess your sin and restore that fellowship that has been broken because of that sin that stands between you. Would you bow with me in prayer tonight? And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for how graceful, Lord, you are to us, for how gracious and merciful you are. Lord, you do not treat us according to what our sins deserve. And Lord, if you were fair, none of us would be here right now. But Lord, you are loving, and your mercy endureth to all generations. And Lord, we're thankful that we are the objects of your mercy every single day. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for not confessing our sin to you right away. Lord, forgive us for not understanding that the guilt that has been on our hearts, burdening us, weighing us down, Lord, that all that has been the Holy Spirit showing us how we need to get right with you. Lord, may we run to you, find that you are indeed our refuge and our strength, the one in whom we can trust, the one in whom we need to confess our sin as David did, confessing his faults to you. Purge us with hyssop, Lord. Cleanse us that we may be made whole and clean in your sight. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. And Lord, may we live with the utmost joy and confidence as we know who you are and all that you're doing for us every single day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.